Our text is in Romans 13, and verse 11, and a phrase in verse 12. You'll find in most commentaries that that phrase is included with verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, that's the phrase that we have for today in our studies in the Epistle to the Romans. Now, you'll remember the basis for all these chapters, beginning at chapter 12 and to the end of the Epistle, would be utterly impossible for us even to bear to read them, were it not for the first 11 chapters, in a very detailed way, tell us how to become a child of God. And that really is the key to the remainder. Many, many people in the world and in churches too try to live the Sermon on the Mount, or try to live from chapters 12 onwards, without the grace of God. And it is a sheer impossibility, and they break their hearts. I saw this last week, or heard on the tape, by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very interesting thing. He said, if there were no gospel, and if the gospel had been made by us, and it was a gospel of good works, and that we would say, you get to heaven by doing your best and living up to a certain standard, we would have set a way that would be impossible for any of us to get there. Because we would say, well, how high should it be? And we come to a consensus that it had to be perfect. And then we find that none of us would reach it, and none of us would get there. So anything set by ourselves, we would never get there. There is another way. God shows us our science in the Ten Commandments, to love God totally and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And there are quotations here, parts, quotations from the Psalms, from the Decalogue, from the Ten Commandments. Now then, what have we learned? Well, basically this. Are you able to say this morning, when you were singing, who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? And when you were singing it, I'm sure it's true of you, are you able to say, well, who is? And why do we sing that with such enthusiasm? Because we needed it. We needed that pardoning grace, so rich, so free. And there is no one, however virtuous they may think themselves, or no one, how bad they may think themselves, is outside the span of that. When God awakens the soul, that they're able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there see that in that punishment that was put on Jesus, that we receive the pardon. We are the ones that benefit. And we cry from our heart, and we look at Calvary. Well, who? Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free that our sins are forgiven? And then as well as that, we know that he lived a life, a remarkable life. He had nothing to prove because he was perfect, but he obeys the law that he author of. And he says, now as your sins are pardoned, you may wear my life as if it were your own. We call it righteousness. We call it imputed righteousness, a little word put. And so our position in the grace of God is that we are in Christ. We are perfect, yes, in Christ, in our position. Many people get confused with that and try and put more to it. In our position, God looks on us as we are found in him. And we appropriate it by faith, through repentance for our sin, and faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's our position at the end of chapter, all those chapters at the beginning of the Epistle to the Romans, that we are justified. How are we justified in saying, I'm going to heaven? How can I be justified in saying that the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, because my Savior's obedience, the cross, his life rather, and blood, the cross, hide all my transgressions from view? So we can say, I'm justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore we can say, we know that we have a heavenly home and that it will be ours. That's our position. We call that imputed righteousness. But then we come into the area of progressive righteousness. Now, if there is no progression, then you can be guaranteed that you're not in the position either. But if you're in that position of grace, you can be equally guaranteed that there will be progression, sometimes slow, sadly, sometimes slow, sometimes quickly, but there will always be some marks of grace. There'll always be some evidence that our position is in Christ and that we are totally forgiven. That it will affect profoundly, it'll be a radical change in our lives. It's put in chapter 12 like this: I beseech you, therefore, in the light of all that's gone before, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, those are the good things, spiritual things that have happened, as you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I have great expectations now. You're going to live a sacrificial life. You'll be given grace to do so, holy, separate from the world, and separate unto me, a life that is acceptable to me. And I tell you, says God, this is reasonable. This is spiritually logical. And some Bibles have it quite right. It's a conclusion, not a translation. Some Bibles have it, it is your worship, that your life is an act of worship. But I like the bread and butter way of saying, it is your logical conclusion. It is spiritually reasonable that we should live a life to the glory of God. Not conforming to the world, but being transformed daily by the renewing of your mind, the refreshing of the mind of your heart daily. That's our picture. Now we've gone through many of the instructions. Now he comes to an exhortation. It is a very striking one, a powerful one. Now then, this verse, you could say, is a result of the previous verse where we are encouraged to love. That it's true. That is true. But I think it is broader. It is the chapter that's gone before in general. All that's gone since chapter 12, verses 1 and onwards. So it's saying, in the light of that, I make this appeal. The kind of appeal that we found in the Hebrew epistles. Remember, neglect not and so on. It's that kind of appeal. And here it is. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So in a way, he's breaking on the instructions. Say, just a moment, I'm pausing there, and here is an exhortation. Now, that's what we have this morning. So the first point, the consideration of the time. Now then, he has in mind the quality of love. He has also all the instructions that come before. But what he wants to point out to us is that the days are critical. They were then, and they are today. It is critical. It is critically important that you should live to the glory of God. This is what he has in mind. It is high time to awake out of sleep. And why did he say that? You can put it another way, there is never a time where a Christian should relax spiritually. But why does he say, is it to these people in the early church that had so many advantages and many had seen so many wonderful things, and he says to them, who have believed, they are Christians, it's high time for you to awake out of sleep. Why? Because there's always a problem. In all of us, sometime or another, and at any given time in any church, you're going to have some that doze, spiritually doze. Now, how does it happen? Well, I used an illustration many years ago, and I thought about it. I want you to think of a rocking chair. Do you like rocking chairs? But they're fatal, aren't they? They're lovely to sit on, and you rock. And even though you were alert and wide awake when you sat down, before long, you feel very, very happy and very, very contented, and you're drifting away and you're gone. But this rocking chair is a very special rocking chair. It's made of some good stuff. It's made of the doctrines of grace. So it's a perfectly sound rocking chair. It is not likely to fall apart. It has all the spectrum of the whole counsel of God. And the person sitting in the chair says, yes, I know it all. I love the doctrines. I love the teaching. I love the scriptures. But he's rocking very comfortably. In another part of scripture, it calls it at ease in Zion. Are you sitting in a rocking chair today? You know? So he says to those, or to any of us, come on, it is high time to awake out of our sleep. The days are critical. They're not rocking chair days. Yes, believe the doctrines. Believe them with all your soul and your being. But apply them in godly instruction in your life. Live. This is the word really. Believe the doctrines of grace and exercise the grace of the doctrines so that you live what you believe. So you say, get out of your rocking chairs and exercise spiritual life and godliness. The days are critical. There's no time to be at ease in Zion. That is why I said that. Because there's a problem in the church in Rome. Problem in the churches throughout the centuries. That's why we have this terrible phrase, oh, we have in our church some very keen Christians. What are we saying? Some are not sitting in rocking chairs. That's what we're really saying. Where are you? What shall we do? Well, I have here, the failure to rouse is a terrible thing. And you know what we say when we're in a rocking chair? What I say anyway when I'm in a rocking chair? Oh, well, in a minute. In a minute, somebody should ask you in a rocking chair, oh, would you put the milk out? Would you do this? Would you do the other? Oh dear, I've just sat down. In a minute, and you forget, and the time goes. Paul would say, no, 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 no. Redeem the time. Redeem the time. Every moment we have is given. You know, we're on lease here. Not freehold. For a time. Redeem the time. That's one point. But now he confirms it. The culmination of our salvation. And that knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, obviously that's true, but nevertheless it has great implications. He's really confirming what he said before. Why am I asking you to rouse yourself? Well, for one thing, he said, you're nearer home. That's one reason. And that's a pretty good one too. Because your salvation, that is the culmination. You know, in Peter he puts, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We're able to say now, yes, we're saved, but really the reality and the wealth and the greatness of it will be in glory. And so he said, now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. And so he's appealing to them to wake up and realize that fact, that if, supposing that you were 20, then you are nearer. If you were converted at the age of 19, you are 1 year nearer, aren't you? Or if you're converted when you're 50, and you're now 55, well, you're 5 years nearer to being answerable in the day of Christ. There's that. So how should we live? Two things. By the help of the Holy Spirit to lay aside sinful practices and besetting sins and secret sins. We all know what that means. We can all be guilty here. Sinful practices, wrong attitudes, uncharitable thoughts, besetting sins and secret sins, petty grievances and a bitter spirit. You know, all these things, we are told, were the problems of Christians. Christians, lay them aside and rather go in another way. Advance in sanctification. in all godly instructions. Exercise the principles of love. Be genuine in all you do to the glory of God. Now, how can it be done? I'd like to just give you an example. It is totally non-political. I'm only speaking from experience as a boy about 11 or 12 years of age when the last Great War started. We lived in a street in an industrial town. That town became a very busy town in producing aeroplane parts and ammunition. So you can imagine it was a target kind of a town. And it was a strange street, really. Some people were friendly and talked to each other, nobody else. One or two would talk to everybody. Some wouldn't talk to anybody at all. And some thought themselves a cut above everybody else and walked in a very dignified way with their heads high. You sometimes wondered they'd trip over something, you know. But it was so different. It was a strange street. We were, in a way, some were friends and we were mostly strangers. And mostly, I must say, we seem to be very disinterested in the joys or the sorrows of each other. You could have a funeral and your neighbour would not know. He might notice, or she might notice, if they happened to be in the window at the time. It was that kind of a street we lived in. Then the war came. And everybody was surprised and full of anxiety. And but it didn't make all that difference beginning. But one by one, the husbands and the sons went away. Then the first air raid came. Every night for a very, very long time, the first air raid. And suddenly, the streets became a family. Can you understand? It was critical. We put aside petty little quarrels. Petty little grievances, although we could justify them. We can always justify them. Bitter spirit or anger against somebody else. We put them aside. Why? There was a war on. The days were critical. And maybe our days were numbered. And in that kind of emergency, we laid aside stupidity and got on with being a family and loving one another. And we did. We felt for one another. We grieved with one another. We laughed with one another. We wept with one another because we were one. This is a non-political statement, all right? It's only an experienced one. There can be hundreds of different wars. How should we live? Forbearing and forgiving. You know, making great allowances for one another. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, seeking one another's good, laying aside things perhaps that have hurt us and grieved us, because the days are critical. I know the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. But as far as practicalities are concerned, churches in the real sense are disappearing. We know that, don't we? We are few. We are so very, very few. We need to be a family. And we can only be that when we lay aside these things. And in any case, it says, the culmination of all things is at hand. And we are responsible also. So he's saying, and don't go back into your rocking chair. Don't do that. Make your calling and election sure. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Why? The hourglass of your time is running out. What does that mean? I know that the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. I have been forgiven. Exactly, says God, I agree. But have you forgotten the day of Christ where you are answerable for your Christian life? You're no less saved. You're saved by grace alone. You stand on redemption ground. But you are assessed. And there are rebukes and rewards. I have no idea what they are. Neither do I want to speculate. But we are answerable before all heaven for our Christian life. So do we want to present him with a petty life? Or silly little grumbles and grievances? Or being at ease in Zion? Forgetting, we so easily forget. And you know, we are known and read of all men. Lastly, the consummation of all things. He strengthens his case again. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now what is he referring to here? Here Paul is making a reference to eschatology. He's referring to the second coming. You see, at first he's saying, well, look at this. As Christians, we're in critical days. Everybody's reading and noticing this. Therefore, we should be very aware of this and live to the glory of God. And then further he said, regarding your salvation, you're one day's march near your home. Well, you're one year's march near your home. And you're answerable in the day of Christ for your life as a Christian as well. So now come out of your being at ease in Zion and live to the glory of God. Especially because of the urgency of the days, and especially because of the brevity of your life and how soon you'll be standing before God and answerable. Then the second coming. He uses the second coming here as many other parts of Scripture do. And I haven't given a list. I've chosen one other verse in Philippians 4 verse 5. Let your moderation, let your dignity, your spiritual gravity be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So what is he doing here? He is telling them, at this present era of darkness and sin and sadness and greed and cruelty and all the sorrows of this world will come to an end. And we recognize that. And all we know, the busyness of governments that think they're so important, and then intergovernment things that think they're even more important. And if you can get a bigger one again, if you like, we should think themselves more important again. There will come a time when they will be no longer required. Or important businessmen, or important entertainers, or the idol of the young in sports. There will come a time when all that is finished, gone. And it will be replaced by a never-ending age of light and of holiness and of purity for a Christian. Now, he is not saying now. You see, he is saying the second coming. But he's not saying now, I'm going to say the second coming is tomorrow. He's not saying that, but he knows by his own words that we have read that there will be a great apostasy, there will be the man of lawlessness, and our Lord's words as well, that the gospel will be established in every nation. He's not saying in that sudden way, before you go home. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, there is the reality of the end of the world. There is the reality of the coming of Christ in majesty and glory and power, which heralds the day of judgment, which does that and separates the believer from the unbeliever, one for heaven and one for hell. Then he looks at the believers and he assesses them, and the rewards and rebukes and an assessment. They're in heaven by Christ alone, but nevertheless, we can't get away with everything. Ah, well, I was justified. Well, justify yourself then. We are assessed. So we have a great responsibility as believers as well. What he's saying is, remember that time will come. It is the surest thing that can be, that there will be an end of this world. There will be a second coming. There will be a day of judgment, that these things are there. But he's using it not in the sense of enlarging on the second coming as he does in other places, but as an incentive. He's saying, wake up. Wake up to your responsibilities. Grow up as Christians. Be men and women of grace. The days are critical. In any case, your time is shorter than it was yesterday to live to the glory of God. So use your minutes, use your hours, use your days to the glory of God. And in any case, again he said, there will be the glory of the second coming. And if you're alive when he comes, will he find you in a rocking chair? Or will he find you living to the glory of God? It is a powerful exhortation. Paul, why did you have to speak like that to us? And he'd answer, the Holy Spirit gave me these words. Then Paul, can you tell me why did the Holy Spirit give that exhortation? He said, people being people, once we've got something, we relax. There is a joy of assurance, but the peril is a presumption. You know, make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Or in other words here, the words that we have as our text in this particular chapter, where he says, awake. It says, and that knowing the time, we know the times, the terrible times, critical times, dreadful times, there certainly is a spiritual war on. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name. Ask Thy blessing upon these words. Take away anything that was not acceptable to Thee, and only bless that which was, for Thy name's sake. Amen.